One has really nice tupi here. And every year I'm always amazed with the hospitality that the McDivitt family exhibits to us, as well as to the local assembly here. It's just amazing the love and care that the saints here have for other saints. And it humbles you to be a recipient of that. So it's really great to be here. Before I start, just would like to open with a word of prayer. And Brother Pat, would you like to open us?
Dear God and Father, we thank you so much for the messages and the fellowship that we have been able to hear and partake in thus far. We thank you for all those that are here and others that still might be on the road and join us throughout this weekend. We do pray, Lord, that you would be with Bill now as he presents the word to us, that you would give him the words and the wisdom as he presents, and all of us that we'd be able to hear, be Bereans, and to help us to apply what we hear, that we might all be edified and grow closer to you. And we thank you again just for the blessings that you shower upon us. And thank you for all the messages thus far, for each one, most of all for your Son. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Mm-hmm. Now, I do want to say at the outset, one thing that Ted had mentioned last night, and then I think later on Dan had mentioned something in a similar vein. It's important when we approach the Word of God to always try to be open to what the Word of God is trying to communicate to us. And sometimes that means that we have to put our preconceptions out of the way and try to allow ourselves to go beyond those preconceptions and to be receptive to things that are said. And that goes for all of us in every area of Scripture when we approach it. We should always have an openness to try to study through a subject, even if sometimes it may be foreign to us. And what I wanted to talk about today may be foreign to some of us. Some of us I know it's not. Some of us I know from conversations I've had, we've been talking about it for a while, but others, maybe it's new, or maybe it's something you hadn't considered. And hopefully we'll spark a desire for you to want to learn more about the subject. And what I want to talk about today is something that oftentimes we maybe don't think about, and that's that God works with what is available. And that's what we're going to call this study today. God works with what is available. And I want to give an interesting passage out of the book of Matthew in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, which we were in a little bit ago with Brother Rick, but I'm looking at something a little different than Brother Rick was. I'm not looking at the parables at all, but I want to look at something that the Lord says after he's spoken in the parables to his disciples. And we come down here and we read in verse 58. I'll start at verse 57. And they were snared in him. Yet Jesus said to them, a prophet is not dishonored except in his own country and in his home. And he does not many powerful deeds there because of their unbelief. Now that's an interesting verse. And I really want to focus on this here. It says, he does not many powerful deeds there, and he gives us the reason why he doesn't. And what's the reason?
Unbelief.
Because of their unbelief. There's an implication that's being stated here, and the implication is that God is not going to do the healing miracles or the miracles that he had performed because of a response he's getting from someone else. In other words, they're hindering God's ability to work. And God is saying, I will not work here. In other words, God is not violating the decisions that other individuals are making. He's not forcing them to hear him. He's looking at it and saying, they've rejected me, so I will not work. And it's interesting, we're going to have, and we're going to look in some detail in the book of Exodus today, at Jesus, at Yahweh's encounter here with Moses, back in Exodus chapter number 3. And back in Exodus chapter number 3 is when we record, we have recorded for us Moses first coming face to face with Yahweh. And it's interesting, in chapter number 1, a different Pharaoh has come up. He's afraid of the Israelites. He's afraid of how fast they're growing as a people. And he begins to oppress them. And they continue to multiply. And he continues to increase the oppression upon them. And what does God do? Well, he works through some women called midwives who decide not to kill all the children. And then he works through Moses' mother, who decides not to kill her son. And then he works through Pharaoh's own daughter, who decides to spare this child and to seek out the child's mother to be his nurse. Now, it's interesting, all through that, we do not read that God is causing anyone to do anything. What we read is that some midwives found it abhorrent to do it, so they don't kill. We read that a mother loved her child and wants to save him. We read of a woman who's bathing and sees a child and looks at the sanctity of life and spares it. And then we come to Exodus chapter number 3. And when we come to Exodus chapter number 3, God has heard the cry of Israel. And he's coming now where he's going to deliver the nation. And he's going to raise up somebody to lead them out of Egypt. And he comes here, and we're going to read in verse number 7, for instance. Well, actually, let's go a little further. We read where Moses sees the burning bush, the thorn bush, in verse 3. Moses begins to withdraw himself to figure out what's going on. Yahweh speaks to Moses out of the bush, and in verse 5 it says, "Then he said, do not come near hither. Drop off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing, this is ground of holiness. And he said, I am the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. Now Moses concealed his face, for he feared to look toward the one Elohim." Now it's interesting, when we begin to read this account of Moses with God and Elohim, Moses is afraid. I think most of us would be. We see something out of the ordinary like that, we don't know what to make of it. There's a lot of uncertainty there. If something is able to speak to me out of a bush, I'll tell you the first thing I'm thinking, somebody put something in my food or something, because that's not normal. It's not an everyday occurrence. And it's interesting because God continues to speak. And it says in verse 7, "And Yahweh said, I see, yea, see the humiliation of my people who are in Egypt, and I hear their crying because of the presence of their taskmasters, for I know their pains. I have descended to rescue them from the hand of Egypt, and to bring them up from that land to a land good and wide, and to a land gushing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and indeed I have seen the oppression with which Egypt has been oppressing them. Now do go. I am sending you to Pharaoh. Bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, from Egypt." Now, it's interesting here because what I'm going to submit to you is that at this point, I want you to place yourself in Moses' place. And I want you to, for a second, try to forget the rest of the book of Exodus. Because at this point, we don't know how Exodus turns out, do we? All we know is that Israel's being oppressed, and in their oppression, they've cried out to God. God's heard their cry. He's now come down, and he's talking to this guy named Moses, where he wants Moses to go to Pharaoh to bring his people out of Egypt. And he's commanded Moses to do so. How many people right now would say, if they were in Moses' place, that they would go right away? What ensues is a debate of epic proportions, and one whose outcome is not determined until there's some adjustments to what God is planning on doing. Now, it's interesting to look at this. Moses is going to come up with five different reasons why he should not go. And God is going to answer each one of those reasons. And as Moses gives a reason here or there, God is going to adjust some things in accord to what Moses is bringing up. And the plan is going to be basically the same thing with some differences. And what it shows is that God isn't looking at everything as being etched in stone and predetermined, but rather that God has a predetermined outcome that will occur, and the details to get to that outcome, he's willing to work through. And that's an important concept for us to understand. What's greater? A sovereign who programs you to do something and you do it, or a sovereign who gives you the free will volition to do whatever you want to do, and you still end up doing what he wants you to do? Think of it in another way. God was so sovereign that he came and he told the adversary everything he was ever going to do. He told him what he was going to do, how he was going to do it, and gave him an idea on the time frame on when he was going to do it. The adversary knew all of it, came and attacked through that plan, and yet with his attacks against the sovereign and his plan, ends up doing exactly what the sovereign wanted him to do anyways, using his own will to resist the sovereign. Now that's a sovereign that's sovereign. Pardon the pun. So we begin to see there's this idea, and God lays out that plan. His plan is that he had heard the nation's inner cry, that he's going to bring them out of Egypt, that he's going to allow them to go into some land, and that he's going to end the oppression, and Moses is going to appear before Pharaoh to bring the people out. Now, Moses brings up his first objection. And in verse number 11, Moses says this: "Yet Moses said to the one Elohim, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the sons of Israel from Egypt?" Let me rephrase that in modern English. I'm really inadequate for the job, and you need somebody else. Who am I to be sent? I lack credentials. I lack the ability. I'm not the right guy for the job. That's his argument. And from a human perspective, that would seem to be so. He's a wanted man in Egypt, isn't he? I mean, think about it. I'm wanted for murder, and I got to go to Egypt to the guy that wants to kill me. That's not a good thing from Moses' perspective. So in verse 12, God begins to respond. And God gives us a response, and we read that response, and then he said, "I shall come to be with you. And this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you bring the people forth from Egypt, you shall serve the one Elohim on this mountain. Okay, follow this. Moses' objection, I'm not qualified. God's response, I'm going to be with you. That makes you qualified. Moses' response, now Moses said to the one, Elohim, behold, when I am coming to the sons of Israel, and I say to them, the Elohim of your fathers, he sends me to you, then they will say to me, what about his name? What shall I say to them? And we have to understand, that is a very serious objection that Moses is reading here. And in the West, we don't fully appreciate the ramifications of what Moses is saying here. Let me rephrase this in a different way. In the ancient Near East, it was commonly thought that knowing the name of someone, even a deity or a god, gives you control over that other person. So for instance, if Moses knows the name of God, he somehow would then have control over God. That was the thinking back in that time. That's why, for instance, a lot of Israelites would come up with the idea where they couldn't say the name of God verbally. The idea would be, we don't want to have control over God. They wanted God to have control over them. So when Moses is asking this name, he figures, God's not going to give me an answer. This is done and I'm done with it and I can leave, because God won't answer me. And because if he does answer me, somehow I have control over him. Now, Moses isn't prepared for what God does, and God responds. And God does tell him his name. And it opens up something else that's really wonderful. We read here in verse 14, then Elohim spoke to Moses, I shall come to be just as I am coming to be. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I shall come to be has sent me to you. And Elohim said further, thank you, said further to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name for the eon, and this the remembrance of me for generation after generation. The revelation of the divine name, Yahweh, implies a certain intimacy now that is beginning to occur between Moses and God. God now has given his name to Moses. He knows Moses' name. They now begin to have an intimacy. You can't have a relationship with somebody until you know who they are. And the way you begin to know who somebody is you introduce yourself to them. Right? For instance, I remember a long time ago getting a phone call from Rick, somebody I had never met, and he said, hi, this is Rick Farwell from South Carolina. I hear we have a mutual friend, and we started to talk. And then when I came to Ohio for the first time, I got to meet him face to face. I was glad I didn't have a camera because it would have broke. He ain't shaking his head, yeah. But we began our relationship and knowledge of one another by introducing ourselves. And Moses does the same thing with Yahweh, or I should say Yahweh does the same thing with Moses. He gives him his name. And by giving him his name, he's also telling Moses some things about him. Now notice the name, and I like the name that God gives himself here. I shall come to be. In other words, the idea is, I shall come to be what I choose to become, is the idea. I'm becoming what I shall become, would be another way you could phrase that. What does that imply? Well, what it implies is it's a God who's not stagnant. It implies a God who has the ability to change and to become something different than what he was at point one, or the beginning point. He, in that sense, is a God who adjusts things. He's a God who isn't looking at something and saying, well, it has to be this and that's it. He's adaptable, is another way we could phrase it. He's an adaptable God. He again, will use things that are available. For instance, Israel wants a king, right? And they want their king to look a certain way. So what does he do? He uses out of all the nation of Israel a certain particular person who's already there to become their king, right? He doesn't go from outside. He doesn't speak words and somebody suddenly materializes out of thin air. He chooses things that are workable and to be able to be used at that point in time. He wants to teach his disciples, for instance, when Jesus is on the planet, he wants to teach the disciples some things about his power. So what does he use? A storm that comes suddenly, where he can walk on the water in the midst of a storm, where he can rebuke it and cause the wind to cease. He didn't create the storm, but he used it to show some things he wanted them to learn. And so God does that all the way through Scripture. He'll use events to bring some information about himself to others. And yes, sometimes he will cause those events too. And sometimes he'll work through what he causes and gives different options through what he's going to cause to come about. Remember David with his senses? Didn't he give David three different options on what the punishment would be? The punishment was coming, but how that punishment is determined is up to you, David. And David appealed to the mercy of God, so he left it up to God. Because he knew God, and he knew how God operated. Hezekiah didn't throw his hands up and say, woe is me, Isaiah said I'm going to die, so I'm going to crawl in bed and bury my head in the sand. He appealed to God. And when he appealed to God, God said, I'll give you 15 more years. And you know what's wonderful for us? In that 15 years, Hezekiah compiled and preserved a large section of Scripture so that we still have it today. God used the material that was there. He would have used somebody else to preserve it had Hezekiah not appealed. Either way, God's using what's available. So he is here with Moses. So Moses has the second objection. What's your name? And God gives him his name. And now they begin an intimate relationship. And you really see that intimate relationship later on when God is going to slaughter everybody. Rick mentioned it earlier in his message, but when Israel was in the wilderness and God was going to slay all the Israelites, and Moses begins to discuss it with God and lay out a case why he shouldn't do that. And God said, okay, Moses, I won't do it for your sake. But God could have used Moses to restart the nation, right? And still been true to who he was. But God didn't do that. He had this intimate relationship that began to be developed back here in Exodus, and he was able to work through that relationship to accomplish something. The details are changeable. The result was not. Israel was going to come out of Egypt. How they were going to come out of Egypt could be adaptable, though. So we see then, as this discussion continues, God gives a response to that name. He gives to Moses his name, and he gives him some more information. And he says here in verse 16, go, and you will gather the elders of the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, he appeared to me, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have noticed you and what is being done to you in Egypt. Hence I am saying that I shall bring you up from the humiliation of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites, to a land gushing with milk and honey, and it's awfully hard to say all those sites. Right? But you have all of those things where he's saying it. And then, verse 18, then they will hearken to your voice, and you will enter, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. There's a change in God's plan. You see what the change in God's plan is? He's now added the elders to go with Moses, not just Moses himself. Why? Because of Moses' feeling that I'm inadequate to do it himself. Okay, I'm going to be with you, Moses. Well, it's still not quite good enough. Okay. Here's my name. Here's who I am. We now have this intimate relationship, and I'm going to give you some assistance. You're going to take the elders, and they're going to go with you. And rather than you going directly to Pharaoh right away, I want you to go to your elders first so that you can go in a group of numbers and feel safe as you appear to Pharaoh. He's added some details. He's added more specifics. He begins to come up with a plan, and the plan begins to adjust. Still the basic same plan, but the details of the plan are changing. They're in flux. Because I shall come to be is adapting to the situation. And as he's adapting, Moses then, after God gives him this answer in chapter number 4, verse 1, makes another statement. Yet Moses answered and said, behold, they shall not believe me, nor shall they hearken to my voice, for they shall say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. So in other words, here's what it is in common everyday English. What if they don't believe it? What if they don't believe what I have to say? Now notice what God does not do. God does not say to Moses, that's stupid. God does not say, they'll believe you because I'm with you. In fact, God thinks there's some credibility in it because he begins to give Moses some signs to show in order to confirm that God had appeared to him. In other words, God adapts and says that's a legitimate concern. And notice here what he begins to do. He begins to give him three specific signs that he can do to prove that he's had this contact with Yahweh. The first one is he takes his rod, flings it to the earth, and what does it become? A serpent, right? Couldn't help but think of Mark 16 that Dan spoke on yesterday with the idea of a serpent. But he takes up that serpent, right? And he has the ability to throw that rod onto the ground, pick up the serpent. He also has the ability to take that serpent and make it back into a rod, right? Then there's a second sign. And the second sign that you begin to see in chapter number 6 is he sticks his hand into his tunic and pulls it out, and it's leprous. And then he can stick it back in, and it becomes clean like the rest of his flesh. That would be a pretty convincing sign, wouldn't it? But notice here in verse 9, yet it will come to be, even should they not believe these two signs, nor hearken to your voice, then you will take some of the water in the waterway and pour it out on the dry ground, and the waters which you are taking from the waterway will come to be, yea, will come to be blood on the dry ground. In other words, follow the phrase, yet it will come to be, even should they not believe. In other words, God's not only saying that Moses has a legitimate point, but he's saying it's so legitimate that they may not even believe the first two signs, so I'm going to add on another one to make sure that they believe. Some translations use the word if there. If is a contingency word. If implies the idea that they will not believe. Right? It also implies that they could. But there's an uncertainty there. And the whole key is that there's uncertainty in God's mind there as well. That's why he gives the third sign. So, you have that idea. Then Moses brings up another objection. And he says here in verse number 10, then Moses said to Yahweh, O my Lord, I am no man of words, either hitherto for indeed or since you spoke to your servant, for I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. In verse 11, God responds, Yahweh said to him, who made the mouth for a human? Or who is making one mute or deaf or having unclosed eyes or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? And now go, and I shall come to be with your mouth, and I will direct you what you shall speak. It almost reminds me of when Jesus sent out the disciples, doesn't it? Where they're being directed on what they shall say. Take no thought of what you shall say, for the word shall be given to you at that point. And they're given that. Well, God is saying to Moses, he goes, I don't want you to worry about your speaking ability. I don't want you to be concerned with that, because the words that you're going to be speaking are my words. They're the words I'm going to give to you. I'm going to put them in your mouth, and you're going to speak, and you're going to be able to elaborate, and you're going to be able to go out, and you're going to be able to get my idea across to Pharaoh. And it'll be done in such a way where Pharaoh's going to let my people go. Now, we also have to remember, and we'll look at this tomorrow when we get into the idea of Pharaoh and God hardening his heart. And I'm going to submit to you that harden there does not mean what most people think. But having said that, there's a lot of moving components in this, and God's in flux on everything he's going to do. God's result is he wants to demonstrate his power, right? God wants to demonstrate his power by bringing his people out. He wants to do it in such a way where God is going to be exalted, right? Would God have been exalted if Egypt would have believed Moses right from the get-go and relented and let the people go after the first plague? Would God have been exalted with Egypt letting Israel go and going out into the land? I'm going to tell you yes, because that was God's purpose in the first place, right? Would it have allowed Israel to praise Yahweh because they had been delivered from oppression? Absolutely. God isn't this vindictive God that's looking at it and saying, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to do it just so I can demonstrate my power. God does things for a reason. And his reason is never to be vindictive. His reason is always to bring his creation closer to him. Right? Yeah, Pharaoh, in this whole thing, has decisions he can make. And when he makes those decisions, they're going to impact other decisions that are made. But the whole point is, God's not making Pharaoh do anything Pharaoh doesn't want to do in this whole equation. So, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. We'll look at that in some detail tomorrow. Especially the particular words that are translated, depending on the translation, is hardened or steadfast or stubborn or callous, depending on the different translations that are out there. There's really three different words that are used to convey that idea, and none of them should be translated the way they are in most translations. Okay? So that's just something in the background. Now Moses here is saying these things and communicating these things with Yahweh, and Yahweh's saying, I'm going to give you what to say. You're going to be able to go. You're going to know what to say. I'm going to give you the speech that you need to convey the idea. Some of the greatest speeches in the world have been given by people who are not eloquent speakers. Yet, they can capture eloquence at a time when they need to be eloquent. Seeing Brother Jim there, I can think of Winston Churchill in World War II. As Germany has overrun Europe and the United Kingdom is the only kingdom left to defend the tyranny that is now spreading across the globe. And he gets up and he gives a speech and he says, we will fight on our shores and on our beaches, but we shall never surrender. Simple words, but eloquent words that inspired a nation to resist at great cost to that nation, right? A person like Franklin Roosevelt wasn't a great speaker, but he had an ability to communicate his ideas and inspire a nation to think things were better than they were. to inspire people to maybe try to look at things a different way. Ronald Reagan was a person who did have the ability to communicate, but he also had the ability to know the correct timing on when to say things. And it inspired people as well. God was with Moses. He would have given Moses the ability to communicate what needed to be communicated in the way it needed to be communicated at the correct time to communicate it. That's God's promise to him. But Moses says that's not good enough. Yet he said, verse 13, "Oh my Lord, send, I pray, by another whom you should send." In other words, it's not good enough yet. I'm still inadequate. Now, there's a question here we have to ask as well, and that is, how much faith does Moses have in Yahweh at this point? Not much. That tells us a little bit about Moses' relationship with Yahweh at this point in time. What we have to understand is that as Moses goes through these events, his relationship with Yahweh continues to grow stronger and stronger and stronger until he becomes the Moses that we're familiar with, where he can be the person that stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And lay out God's awesome law to the nation of Israel. But he wasn't that person right here. That was a process that began back here. Moses grew. Moses changed as God changed his responses with him. And God had a response here. Notice verse 14, "Then the anger of Yahweh grew hot against Moses." I wouldn't want God angry at me. Right? But God's angry! Why? He's getting frustrated because the human will is resisting the divine will. Not only is it frustrating the divine will, but it's not apparent that Moses is even going to go by the time this is all said and done. Moses keeps coming up with these excuses. And God is looking at it, and he's angry. He's growing. I love the way it's worded here. "Then the anger of Yahweh grew hot against Moses." That, you ever see somebody when they start to get angry? And their neck starts to get red, and their ears start to turn or beat red, and then the face gets real red, right? Then they kind of blow up. Well, it's the same idea that we're having portrayed to us here. Now, obviously, Moses isn't seeing the face of God or of Yahweh getting, you know, red and the ears getting red and all that, because Yahweh's appeared to him as a burning thorn bush, right? So he's not seeing that, but he understands, he can sense that God's getting angry. Now notice here what Yahweh says. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak, yea, speak. And moreover, behold, he is coming forth to meet you, and he will see you and rejoice in his heart. You will speak to him and place the words in his mouth, and that shall come to be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will direct both of you as to what you shall do. So he will speak for you to the people. It shall come to be that he shall become a mouth for you, and you shall become an Elohim for him." Here's God's new plan. Okay? "I'm not going to give you the words to speak now, Moses. I'm going to give them to you, and you're going to give them to Aaron, and Aaron is going to go and communicate the words, and now we're not going to have the elders in the scene anymore, because the elders are replaced by Aaron." See how God's adapting? See how the plan has changed? As Moses continues to resist what God wants him to do, God begins to adapt to answer Moses' concerns. It's interesting because all through Scripture we see God do things like this. We see where God will have contingencies. We'll see where God will have plans and then he'll adapt them. Remember, for instance, when Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, and there's some things that are recorded, if you read, that's communicated to him on what would befall him. And if you read that account, it does not occur the way it's laid out. The gist is true, and the overall idea is true. He ended up bound, right? But the way it came about was not the same. There was adaptability. There was a change. God allowed the exercising of will. There is a real contest here where Moses is resisting the divine will, and God has a little bit of frustration now because it's not apparent that Moses is going to follow through. It's interesting, when you go back into Genesis, you have recorded for us the testing of Abraham, right? Where, what does he do with Abraham? Well, he goes, Abraham, I want you to take your son. I want you to take him up on the Mount Moriah. I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, to Abraham's credit, he doesn't question God, right? He takes Isaac. They gather up the firewood. The ultimate irony is he has Isaac carrying the firewood, right? He even gets to the point of where he's placed him on the altar. And God stops him. And he uses the terminology, now I know. You know what that implies? That he didn't know. Now we have to be careful, because a lot of people will try to say ridiculous arguments like that's an anthropomorphic statement so that we can understand something about God. And the problem is we try to make all of these statements anthropomorphic until you get to the point where Scripture doesn't mean what Scripture says. It means what it says. A test isn't given for the benefit of a student. It's given for the benefit of the teacher. Why do I say that? You ask any student, my son is taking his final exams next week. You ask him if he thinks it's beneficial for him to be sitting there struggling with the trigonometry test and trying to figure out, did I do good enough to get the college credit for it? Or do I have to settle for New York State Regents credit? You know, he's got a chemistry test coming out. Again, he's in advanced placement classes, and he wants to get the college credit for his chemistry class. But he has to have a certain score in order to get that. It's not, in his mind, beneficial for him to have it. It's beneficial for the teacher because they can understand what it is that wasn't conveyed when they taught the subject. In other words, this student, if I have a number of students that have this question wrong, I didn't do a good job teaching that. I need to go back and re-look at it. The teacher, through a test, can begin to learn some information about the student. It can learn what it is that student needs to learn in order to get to the next level. It allows the teacher to be able to put together a plan to take that student from, my son's in 10th grade, from 10th grade to 11th grade. And then from 11th grade into 12th. And then from 12th into, hopefully, a university somewhere or a college somewhere. But the whole point is, testing is done for the benefit of the teacher, typically. It's not done for the benefit of the student. That's why oftentimes in the Greek the word test can be translated as scrutinize. They're scrutinizing the student. Why? So I can learn about that student. I can adjust what I need to adjust to help that person get to where they gotta go. And God's doing the same thing with Moses. All through this whole thing, he answers Moses with patience. And now he's getting frustrated. You know, it's interesting. One of the things that Paul records for us, almost done. There's one of the things that Paul records for us is the ability to grieve the divine spirit. The ability to quench the divine spirit. Is Paul just making an anthropomorphic statement? Or can we really do that? I'm submitting that we can really do that. We can really grieve God. We can really quench his ability to work. So at the end of all this, God then responds here by saying, I'm going to give you Aaron. And Aaron can be your mouthpiece. And you'll be as me, communicating my words to him so that he can communicate those words to Pharaoh. And on that point, Moses decides to go. And what we're going to look at tomorrow is the contest with Pharaoh and how God is adaptable in that. And how he again, he has a plan and how he responds in like and kind. So that's a good place to break. But I think the main thing for us to realize is that God does work with the things that are available. And oftentimes, it means using people like us to do his work. So why don't we end on that note.
Okay, thanks, Bill. We on the schedule here, lunch is on our own.